Well, good morning. It's good to be with you to share God's word. My thanks to the oversight for their invitation and their welcome. Let's turn in God's word to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and let's read God's word together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray again. Father, we still our hearts before you and we pray for that fresh cleansing, that fresh filling of your spirit, that we might be in tune with the word of God this morning. And Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, to the truth of your word in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want you to imagine a couple of different scenarios that I'm going to share with you. They have something in common, but they're very different. And I need you to imagine for a minute that you take milk in your tea. I know that might be offensive to some. But imagine you take milk in your tea and someone's pouring the milk into your tea for you. Even that's offensive to some people. And you've just seen the right amount of milk go in. What do you say? Well, you could say, stop. That'll do. I want you to imagine for a second scenario, you've walked out into a car park and you see somebody about to reverse into your car. What do you say? Stop. What do you shout? Stop. Two very different scenarios, but both could be linked by the same word, the same use of the word. Stop. Only at the table in the kitchen, the tone of the word is kind of gentle and friendly and warm. You don't scream, stop, at the kitchen table, but you probably will out in the car park. And it's very important to grasp the tone of a word, the tone of a phrase, the tone of a passage in Scripture. Important all the time, but especially, perhaps you could say, whenever it is God who is speaking. And as we consider Psalm 46 together this morning, I need you to bear that in mind as we look through this psalm. The tone of voice or the facial expression, the emotions that are carried behind what God says. So you'll agree that how you say something defines what it actually means. You say a nice gentle stop when milk's going into your tea, but you scream it out loud if someone's going into your car. As we look through this psalm together, that's very, very important. Let me share a few things with you about the psalms, just as we come to consider this book. The first thing that I need to share with you is that the Lord Jesus considered the psalms to be about him. Very often we want to read the Bible and see ourselves first. See how the Bible points to us. Naturally, were kind of self-centered. But actually, the Lord Jesus believed and taught that the Psalms and the prophets and all the writings of the Old Testament all really pointed and showed who he was and why he was coming. The writers of the New Testament do the same. You think of the writer to the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews employs language and phrases in the Psalms to teach us something about Christ being far better. So Jesus thought they were about him and believed and taught that they were about him. And all the New Testament writers agreed. The other thing to share with you about the Psalms, I don't know if you have a packet of sweets in with you this morning. Perhaps you're feeling convicted now that I've said that, but we like to bring sweets to church. The worst kind of sweets to bring to church are ones with wrappers, because you have to try and undo the wrapper quietly so nobody hears. Everybody can hear, but you're hoping nobody can hear. And that's how we can treat the Psalms. We can treat the Psalms like they're individually wrapped sweets. We can dip into one and take it out and read it and enjoy it. And that's not a bad thing to do, but it's actually quite unhelpful to see the Psalms as individually wrapped sweets. The better way to see the Psalms is as a beautiful dessert. And I'm sure nobody has a cheesecake in with them this morning. That would be even stranger again. But that's the way to see the book. As God has inspired and ordained it to be brought together and pulled together and ordered together, is that we see it as a beautiful piece of tapestry, not individually wrapped, but actually beautifully made, inspired, and ordered together. There's two main types of psalms. Psalms of lament. Psalms where the psalmist is crying, is weeping, is struggling. And there are psalms of praise, where the psalmist responds to God's help and lifts up the name of God and exalts the name of God. And that's the two main threads that run through this book. If you want to read about the Psalms, I would point you to O. Palmer Robertson. What he says is that as the book of Psalms progresses, starting off, we have more psalms of lament at the beginning of this book, of 150 psalms, but by the end of the book, we have more psalms of praise. You know that they're ordered into five books. By the end of the whole piece of work, we're swept up from lament to praise. Is that not the gospel? Brokenness to healing. Darkness to light. Sin to blessing. And that's the flow of the Psalms. That's what his book is called. So we come to Psalm 46. It's a piece of work within these 150 Psalms. A bit of context to this Psalm. This Psalm is written around a narrative or a storyline previously unfolding in the Bible. And the storyline behind this Psalm, and how we truly understand what's being said and what the meaning is of the passage, is that we know a little bit about the storyline, and we're going to look at it in a bit more detail tonight. But God's people who are living in Jerusalem have now been besieged. An enemy army has encamped around Jerusalem. That enemy army is led by their king, Sennacherib, from Assyria, and he has decimated towns and villages. I think it's 142 or 147, something like that. He's decimated them as he has marched down through the land of God's people and other lands. He likes wars. And now he comes to camp outside Jerusalem. Nothing can go in or out. They're in a siege. And there is this tone of danger. There is this air of threat. And Sennacherib is one of these characters in the Bible, and there's many of them, who want to wipe out God's people. Who want to destroy them, to see them gone, who wants to wipe out this holy city of God and see it pillaged, decimated, and turned to dust. And Psalm 46 is the reflections, the singing, the heart opening of possibly someone within that city at that time. But nonetheless, it is the reflections of a heart inspired by God to pen these words in that scenario. A scenario of death. A scenario of bloodshed throughout towns and villages. A scenario of threat, of danger, of tears, of fear, of worry, of all of those things. So let's come to consider this little psalm together. It might be familiar to you, might not be. First thing we're going to see is we see this psalm point forward to the Lord Jesus, reflect something of him, reveal something of him from the Old Testament, pointing forward as we see this psalm point to him, as it speaks of God, as it speaks of the work of Christ in our lives, is that we're going to see this. The Lord Jesus is a fortress of safety and stability when everything crumbles around us. You think what these people are going through. You think of the language employed in the first three verses of Psalm 46. There is language of mountains moving. There's the language of things crumbling away that they thought were stable, that they thought could never move. There are no literal mountains crumbling or falling away here, but that's what it's like. That's how deep their terror has become. That's how real their fear is. That's how dangerous Sennacherib appears to be on the world stage. It is as though when his army marches, mountains crumble. You ever seen a mountain crumble? Ever see a mountain slide into the sea, as the psalmist describes? I used to live up here, and now I live in County Down. I used to go to the port, and now we go to Newcastle. You go to Newcastle with sitting mods, and you can look out through the bay window and you can see Donner. And you can enjoy your crepe or your waffle or whatever takes your fancy, and you can just admire the beauty of the mountains. But imagine you're halfway through your crepe and Donner starts to edge a little bit. A bit of dust flies up and then the whole mountain begins to slide into the sea. Even I wouldn't stay to finish my crepe. You would be away. There would be a raise of heart rate. There would be a sense of danger. There would be a panic in the street. And that's what these people were enduring. The earth was removed. It was as though mountains were crashing. It was as though waters were roaring and were troubled around them. And there is a sense of a deeply terrifying instability that has circled in around them. There is a sense of helplessness. There is a sense of things being turned upside down. And then there is this word trouble in verse 1. This word trouble will be familiar to you because it means tight. And these people were literally getting it tight. Getting it really tight. They were in a tight place. Literally within their city, they could not flee. They could not escape. No food could go in. And they were literally, physically, emotionally getting it tight. And yet, how does the psalmist reflect as he sees all that goes on around him, as he knows all that is unfolding outside the city walls? Where is his attention? It is not necessarily just on what is going on outside. Rather, it is what is going on above. Rather, it is who is above? God. And as the psalmist sees the city walls keeping them safe, in a sense, he likens God as this refuge, this place of safety. And when everything seems unstable, God is stable. He is safe. He uses two words. He uses this word refuge. And that's the image of an external fortress. It's that image of something you can go to and go into and it will save you. And that's the way he sees God. But not just this external fortress, he also sees God as this internal strength. In the middle of all that is going upside down, in the middle of all that seems to threat and cause a sense of despair, there is a strength that is found in God. And there is a sense of refuge. And the psalmist has good theology, doesn't he? But not only does he have good theology, good teaching about the nature and character and ability of God, but he takes that theology and he applies it in the psalm. Therefore, because of verse 1, verse 2, we will not fear. Despite all that was going on around them, that was his conclusion. We will not fear. I wonder, are you here this morning? And your life, you could actually say your life, well, actually, it's quite similar to these first few verses. Actually, there seems to be a deep, painful instability in my life. Something's going on in my family. Something's going on in my workplace. Something's going on in my church life. Something's going on in my own mind that is destabilizing, that is damaging, that is hurtful, that's painful, that I actually feel it is as though mountains are sliding into the sea. I actually feel like verse 3, there's waters and they're troubled and they're roaring around me. It's easy to control water when it's in a bath, but when you're out deep in the sea and the waves are crashing relentlessly over your head and you can't get a breath, does that describe the very personal scenario in your own life, in your own soul, in your own mind? Well, it would be wise to react like the psalmist, wouldn't it? And to see the Lord Jesus, the King, as this fortress, this safe haven. Isn't our world upside down? Isn't good literally called evil? And evil literally called good? This is a week of tears for Christians. As the fabric of our society is torn open. As things that we hold dear, life is to be so easily dispensed with. Personally, nationally, things are upside down. Waves are roaring and crashing in around us. We will not fear. Jesus still reigns over all. He is a king on a throne that has not lost control. We can weep. We can sorrow. And it's an appropriate week to do that. But there is a sense in that no matter what this world wants to pass as legal and okay, no matter how painful, no matter how dark, He is still on his throne. And he has not lost control. Therefore, we will not fear. Theology applied. The next section, there's a change. There's a change in tone. There's a change in direction. There's a focus on something else. So verse 3 ends with waters roaring, foaming, being troubled, tossing us about, drowning us or close to it, losing our breath, going under or close to it. And then we come to verse 4, the next section, and we see this. We go from stormy waters to a river. And not just any river, a river that brings gladness and joy. And we see this pointing to the Lord Jesus again. The Lord Jesus is a river of life and relief when our worst enemies encompass us. So, first section leaves off those troubled waters, those roaring, foaming, dangerous, life-threatening waters, and now we come to a river, a stream. It's a bit more peaceful. It's somewhere you can go and sit. It's somewhere you can go and be safe. It's somewhere that actually brings gladness. Now, this is strange language for the psalmist as he writes in Jerusalem, or writes at least about Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a hill. In case you didn't know, rivers don't go uphill. And there was no, and still is no, river flowing from Jerusalem. So what is he talking about? What back then, in the original context, was the psalmist thinking of? What was he writing about? Was there something going on there in the city that he could say, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God? Well, yes. You can go to other passages about it, and it will tell you clearer, but let me just tell you what he's probably talking about, or what I think that he's talking about in that context. Hezekiah is king over God's people. Pretty good king. The armies of Assyria have camped outside. They're preparing for a long siege. They're preparing to attack. They're preparing to put a ramp up against the wall. They're preparing to get in, to destroy and to kill. But they're also prepared to let them suffer. Let them go in the Jerusalem heat with no water. So what does Hezekiah do? Under the blessing and guidance of God, Hezekiah manages at some stage in this timeline of a siege, as it approaches or as there's a threat of it, he manages to go to a spring just outside the city wall, the Gihon Spring. And he sends his people out, and what they manage to do, these people of God, under his blessing, under his rule, under his care, is that they manage to tunnel from this spring underneath the wall. And they tunnel from within the city, and they manage to meet. There's no, I don't know how you do it today, but there's no technology the same. But they managed to do it. And what happens is that the stream, the spring, naturally occurring and bubbling outside, is then able to flow underneath, and it goes to this pool. And it creates a pool, the pool of Siloam. And so my thoughts on this passage are that that's probably what he's talking about. What a pointer. What a pointer to the Lord Jesus. This stream that now is flowing, that now is running, and you can still go to it today, and it still brings relief, because you go out of the heat of Jerusalem, you walk down the steps, and you dip your toes, probably up to your shins, even the bottom of your knees sometimes, and you walk through the fresh water that's still flowing today. and you can sing through it, you can laugh through it, you can kick a bit of water over the person in front of you. It brings joy. It still does it 2,500 years later. It's still bringing joy. It's still bringing relief. And what flows from outside the city wall brings in life and hope and gladness to a desperate people inside who were on the brink of death. And what a strong pointer it is to someone else who went outside the city walls of Jerusalem and hung on a cross and shed his blood. And what flowed from his side and his hands and his feet and his thorn-pierced brow still today brings gladness, brings salvation, brings hope, brings joy. Are you here this morning and you're still dead in sin? Still dry, dehydrated spiritually, dead spiritually, no life truly in your soul, just a darkness and a tendency to sin? What flowed from the side of the Lord Jesus was his blood and his life to bring you salvation, to bring you that opportunity and that call to come and drink, to come and be saved, to come and exercise faith, to come and turn from your ways of darkness and sin. And just as the people were made glad in the city of God as this water flows in and brings life and brings hope, so you this morning, dead in your sin, can be brought life and hope in Jesus. Because he went outside the city wall and hung on a cross and shed his blood. And as the water flows in verse 5, as the water flows in, the psalmist sees it as this flowing blessing. As it flows into the heart of the city, it says, God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of this city. He is in the midst of this stream. And she shall not be moved. Imagine saying that as there's an army of 185,000 standing waiting to shed your blood and see you die, and you say, this city shall not be moved. What faith, what strength was brought to these people's spirits? What's going on outside in verse 6? The heathen rage, the kingdoms are moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. You see, in the account of this that you can read in Isaiah and Chronicles and Kings, Sennacherib and his convoy, they do a lot of talking. They do a lot of ringside talking. They do a lot of big chat. They do a lot of mocking of God. And they say, well, no other gods could save their nations. What makes you think that Yahweh is going to be any different? There's a lot of talk. There's a lot of waffle. But serious waffle from Sennacherib. But what do we see when God speaks? Everyone shuts up. The earth melts before him. And so we see the Lord Jesus in the midst of desperation and darkness and thirst. We see him. We acknowledge him as the river of life, as the water of life, as the one, the only one who can bring relief to your soul that perhaps is so weighed down and so damaged and so darkened and stained and polluted. So we come to our final little section in Psalm 46, perhaps one of the most read parts or acknowledged parts or quoted parts. Here is an invitation from verse 8 down. Come. Come, broken inhabitants of Jerusalem. Come, nations. Come and behold the works of the Lord. I'm going to be talking about that word, Lord, at the table, his name. What desolations he hath made in the earth. And now we come into language that is really fighting language from God. It is the language of war. It is the language of God rising off his throne and going out to fight for his people. And what we will see is that the Lord Jesus, he is our King, who will call an end to all pain and strife that trouble us. Here's where the tone of voice is important to get. Here is where you need to slow it down, see what God is saying, but also see how he is saying it, because it actually changes the meaning of the passage. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He gets up and he breaks bows. He cuts and shatters spears of his enemies. He burns chariots in the fire. This is the language of a God who fights. This is the language of a God who rises off his throne, who conquers and prevails over every enemy force. The people in this city are encouraged not to look out over the wall and to be struck with fear and paralyzed. Rather, they are told to come and behold what God can do, what God has done, and what God will do. That's what will get them through. And in the middle of all of this language of God rising off his throne, breaking bows, shattering spears, burning chariots, be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. And for us to truly grasp what this passage means, for us to truly get the tone of voice, there's a couple of things that we need to do. Do you ever read the Bible on your own? The way you read your Bible on your own is you read it in one tone. You just read the words. And what we miss is true meaning. And when we miss true meaning, we miss true application. And so to understand what God is saying and how he is saying it, we need to understand the immediate context. It is God speaking in the midst of danger. It is God speaking in the midst of troublesome nations. It is God speaking in the midst of heathen nations seeking the blood of his people. Another helpful thing to do is see what this word still means. When God says, be still, well, what does the word still originally mean? You will know Psalm 23. He leadeth me beside still waters. Well, the word still in Psalm 23 is not the same word that is used here. And so there's a difference. The word still in Psalm 23 is menucha. Doesn't matter how you pronounce it, matters what it means. And what it means is to be still. He leads me beside restful, peaceful, still waters. Waters that aren't troublesome. Waters that aren't heaving. But it is not the same word that we read this morning in Psalm 46. The word still in Psalm 46 means to faint. It means to stop dead. So here's the crux of Psalm 46, verse 10. Who? Who is God actually speaking to? If you're like me, you will have read this verse 10 as a soothing, comforting tone where God almost whispers to you and calms you down. But actually, the tone is a shout. It's a command. It's a command to faint, and it's not a command to his people. Verse 10 is not written to us. Verse 10 is God standing off his throne and commanding evil to stop, to faint, to go so far with their evil, and whenever he calls a stop, to stop. Do you see the difference? This is not a gentle, kind, caring tone from God to his people. This is God rising off his throne. I love the thought of that. And commanding evil to stop, because he is in sovereign, kingly control. And evil nations, evil men, evil laws are only allowed to be here until he says, be still, faint, stop. You've had enough. And I've had enough. And here's what he says to Sennacherib and to all evil, I will be exalted. Sennacherib's program of destroying earth and pillaging towns and cities was that so Sennacherib could be exalted. But God says, Sennacherib, stop. I will be exalted in the earth. I will be exalted among the heathen. And so we see this pointing powerfully in a couple of ways to the Lord Jesus. We see him as king on his throne, in full and complete control over everything, over every vote that is cast, over every law that is passed, over every tear that we shed over evil. And the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, this morning, is that God is still on his throne. He has not lost control. No matter what the nations and the heathen wish to do, they only can do it as long as he allows. And when he calls time, they will have to stop and bow. You need to know that this morning. You need to be reminded nationally, personally, that God is in control. That whatever has thrown you off kilter, that whatever has upset you, that whatever has pained you, that whatever has caused you distress, only goes on as long as the king allows. The king allows evil nations to have their way. Why? So that he might rightly and justly judge as king over vessels for destruction. He has not lost control. He has not been dethroned. He is still sovereign. What about Sennacherib? What came of him? We'll see it tonight, but I'll tell you this morning. Sennacherib didn't get over the wall. And neither did any of his arrows. And neither did any of his men. They didn't even get the chance to build their ramp. God put a hook in his nose. Not literally. But God controlled even this evil king. And something within him, the power and influence of Almighty God, took him back home to Nineveh, where he came from. And no harm came to the people of God. And what happened to Sennacherib when he returns to Nineveh is powerful. When he was encamped around Jerusalem, he mocked God and he mocked the ability of God to save his people. Sennacherib believed within him that he could overpower any god that existed. And he taunted the people of God and said, your God cannot protect you from me. I am greater than him. Well, ironically, when old Sennacherib returned home, he was killed killed by his sons. And where was he killed? He was killed in the house of his God, where he worshipped, struck down, and his life was over. All that seems powerful, all that seems to have the upper hand in this world and in our lives, only goes as far as God allows it. And in the end, he is victor. He is conqueror. He is Savior. My prayer is that this will encourage your heart. My prayer is that you go and, rather than read the Bible with a monotone voice, go to a room on your own and act it out as you read it. In its context, the way it's written, the way it's said. And that we know that because God will call an end to all sin and strife and worry that trouble us, he did it at the cross, he will do it at his coming, is that in a sense we can be still. Not the still of Psalm 46, but we can have the still of Psalm 23. May God bless his word to our hearts.